So we have these concepts of beauty where it's all in the eye of the beholder. It's what we think it is. We don't actually pay attention. We don't think of beauty and truth as being related. But I believe they're related. But we'll get to that in just a second. There's also something I just want to point out. There is a train of thought, a very strong intentionality to the reason why we put truth and beauty second after gospel. I mean, intuitively, you might think that truth and beauty should precede gospel as we're talking about these things. After all, we've got to decide whether or not the gospel's true. So we need to learn about truth, and then we can look at the gospel and talk about the gospel as being truth. I think that's dangerous. And I think it's dangerous for this reason. Again, one more dangerous thing. The Bible describes our ability to discern what's true and what's good in very stark terms. I mean, in Isaiah 5, God is bringing judgment against God's people, and the foundation of His judgment against them, and this becomes a sweeping indictment on the whole earth, is that they call what is good evil, and they call what is evil good. Proverbs 14:12 says that there's a way that seems right to man. There's things that we would point at and say, that's right, that's the way that we should go. But then Solomon in Proverbs says, but when they do that, it leads to death. And so we look at the world and we say, this is right, this is the way things are. And left to our own devices, that description and the life that follows after it will kill you and kill others. In Romans 1, Paul's massive indictment on the entire human race, he basically describes us as insane, as those who know what is good but refuse to do it. Those who do what we know will lead to death, but we just keep on doing it. In Romans 2, he turns then to those who are moral, and he says, even in your morality, you're evil and you're killing one another. And in chapter 3, he turns to religion. He says, even in your religion, religiosity, you're evil. And what you're doing will kill you. You see, the Bible doesn't think very highly of our ability to analyze beauty, to look at a piece of art and call it beautiful, to look at a statement and say, well, that's true. And so we believe that one of the things that has to happen before we can see the world rightly is that the gospel has to come and transform our eyes. See, the gospel is not simply that your sins are forgiven. But we touched on this last week. The Bible describes salvation in not just, hey, your sins are forgiven and you're in a law court and God declares you not guilty. It also describes salvation as opening blind eyes, as taking ears that are deaf and can't hear and making them able to hear. It describes it taking a heart of stone, a heart that loves all the wrong things, that calls evil good and good evil, and giving us a heart of flesh that's able to love truly beautiful things. And this is as much a part of the gospel. It is near the heart of the gospel. Is that God makes a new humanity, a new people, able to interpret and see the world, able to understand and love truth. And so we led with the gospel because we believe to really understand, to really appreciate, to really love truth and beauty, and to see and understand their relationship, we've got to be redeemed. We've got to be transformed. We've got to be saved from our own sin. So to get there, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, that was a long introduction. Just an observation. Hebrews chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. If you don't need a Bible, then you can open your own or refer to your own memory. We're going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to jump over section and read the first couple of verses of chapter 2. Not because I don't like verses 5 through 14, but because we don't have time. So let me read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then chapter 2, verse 1. Basically, just to explain it, what he does in kind of verses 5 through 14 is explain this, is give Old Testament examples of how Christ is more excellent than the angels. And then he goes into chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, as a result of everything I've just said, including what I read, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is God's Word. Let me make a couple observations. First, verse 1 says that there's a God. It's right there. God. I'm going to go at many times and in many ways, God. If there's a God, and the way the Bible describes this God is He is a God who created everything that is. And so if there's a God, it's very important to know whether that God has spoken to us or not. Whether that God has simply left us to try to figure out who He is and how we should live. Or has this God actually revealed things to us? Has He told us things? Because if there's a God, and under the biblical definition of God, then God determines what's true and what's false. God, as the Creator, gets to determine how we should live and how we shouldn't live. He gets to determine the nature of our relationships. But more on that in just a moment. Good news. Verse 1, God spoke. Have you ever thought about the wonder that God has spoken to us? He hasn't left us with our own rational minds to try to deduce who He is, to try to climb up to Him, to look at the Rocky Mountains and say, oh, God must be like this. He hasn't left us to guess or to base on our own experience what we think He might be like. It says here that God spoke. That's amazing. The God of the universe, the God who spoke everything into existence, the God who thought up everything that we do and are. He thought up your hat. He thought up marriage and sex. He thought up alcohol and wine and the whole fermentation process, which is amazing. He thought up gardens and He thought up mountains and He thought up commerce and He thought up everything. That God spoken. He hasn't left us to deduce truth. He's spoken truth. He's revealed it to us. And the author goes on to contrast that He's done so in primarily two different ways. He says, first, that He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And He did it through the prophets in various ways and at many times. And so, you read in the Old Testament and you find a guy like Jeremiah, and God wants to speak to His people, and so He tells Jeremiah to lay naked, build a little city, and then burn it. What do you do with that? That's God speaking to God's people. He sends Isaiah to just trumpet and announce all that He's about to do, to warn God's people. He calls Moses up to a mountain and He speaks to him there and gives him the law to then deliver to God's people. He speaks. And one way that He spoke is He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through Jeremiah. He spoke through Isaiah. He revealed Himself in a lot of different ways and a lot of different times. And so sometimes it was really weird, like Jeremiah. I mean, what if I stood up here one Sunday, stripped down naked, laid on the floor, and built a little city out of Lincoln logs that my son just got for Christmas? Would you stay? That's the question. But He spoke in a lot of different ways. But then here's the contrast. He used to speak that way. A lot of weird ways, a lot of normal ways, in a thousand different forms, and a lot of different voices, and a lot of different perspectives, and from a lot of different people. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. So let's back up and put this together. If there's a God, that God determines what's true. And so it becomes very, very important to us to know whether or not this God has spoken. If He's revealed that truth, if He's let us in on what that truth is, if He actually begins to describe the world for us, that can be very, very important. The Bible says that He did, He does, He has. He took naked people and did it. He took a donkey, I think. Yeah, donkey in the Old Testament did it. Balaam's ass. He spoke in a lot of different ways at a lot of different times from a lot of different people. But now, in these last days, finally and completely, He has spoken in His Son. So what the author of Hebrews here is saying is that if you want to know what truth is, and this is confusing, truth is the Son of God. Truth is a person. He'll tell us later, this Son is Jesus. If you want to know the person, the Word, that describes the world rightly, you have to know this Christ. God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. Now, what does He say about the Son? First three things. He says he's the heir of all things. So that someday in the future, Jesus Christ will receive everything. He will own everything. There will not be a square inch of the universe. There will not be one relationship. There will not be one atom in your body that He will not rightfully declare, this is mine. He will own everything. Second, that He was the one through whom everything was made. That tells us something, right? Everything was made through this Jesus. It tells us that He defines everything. He tells us what everything means. He tells us why it's truly here. If He made everything, if He was the means by which everything was made, then how He describes it, how He defines it, that's the way it is. And then lastly, it says that He upholds all things by His Word. And you could sit and think about this for a long time. He commands the cells in my body to stay my body. Right now. And right now. And right now. And right now. He speaks a command to keep this building, so all the atoms don't spin out and become a lot of cars, which would be weird, but you can imagine. It says that not only was He the means by which everything was created, not only is He the one who will receive all things as His inheritance, it says that right now, in this very moment, He commands by His Word. In other words, He wasn't the watchmaker who kind of set the thing ticking and then walked away and went and looked somewhere else. He commands right now, at this very moment, atoms that make up Brian Brown's body, stay there. Isn't that crazy? He commands the stars to stay up there. He commands this building to stay how it is. He holds everything together by His Word. Not by a word that He spoke a long time ago, but by His Word. The meaning here is right now. He's speaking a command over and over and over again. Everything, stay the way it is. Be a bench and don't collapse into a pile of water so my wife falls down and is wet. Jesus commands everything. And the conclusion is that truth is a person. Truth, it's not a set of cold, hard facts. I mean, there are facts there, but it's a person. If you're to know the truth, you've got to know this person. He defines everything, upholds everything, He created everything. One day, everything will be His. Truth is personal. It's not just cold, hard facts. If you're to know the truth, you must know this Jesus. And so I have three massive implications from the idea that truth is personal. You ready? No one said yes. Okay. The first one I just said, but I'll say it again. The truth is not simply cold, hard facts about the universe. For instance, gravity. If you ask someone who thinks outside of this worldview, they would say Gravity is the force of the mass of the... I don't know. I'm going to totally make a buffoon out of myself. But this is going to be fun. Something having to do with the mass of the sun and the earth is circling around the sun, and it creates this force called gravity that keeps my feet on the ground so I don't float and do flips and fly away. And that's gravity. And that may be true to a certain extent, but it fails to hit at the deepest truth that this text reveals. Gravity is not merely some impersonal force that the sun places on us. Gravity, if you just know the truth about gravity, it's that it is the effect of Jesus Christ's command that my feet not float off the earth. And if I jump, I'll come back down. And it's hard to climb a mountain, 14er especially, even Bierstadt, which everyone says is easy. It's difficult. In other words, gravity is not just this impersonal force. If all you describe it is the effects of mass from the sun, buffoon, me. If that's all you do, then you've missed the deepest point, the truest thing that there is to know about gravity. It's that Christ commands it to exist. That He commands it to be that way. That's the truth about gravity. So truth is not impersonal, rationalized, scientific facts. It's a person, and it's knowing that this person commands and upholds and created the universe. Second point about truth being a person. The way Christ defines the universe accurately describes the universe. This is obvious, right? But is it? If Christ says through His word, this is the way the universe is, this is the way the world works, if this is true, if God's spoken, if God's revealed His truth in His Son, if Jesus speaks to us in His word about the world, that's the way it is. If He defines marriage in a particular way, that's the way it is. If He prescribes or constrains sexuality in very particular ways, that's the way it is. It means that there are certain things that are absolutely true and there are certain things that are absolutely false, no matter your experience. It means there are things in this book, and trust me, there are things in this book that you may be unbelievably uncomfortable with. Morality that you may be extremely uncomfortable with. Descriptions of the way the world is that you may be very, very uncomfortable with. But that is the way the world is. If God has spoken through His Son, and look at me. Don't look at me. Please don't look at me. Look at in chapter 2, what the author goes on to say, as a result of Jesus Christ being the Word of God, being the way that God has spoken, he says we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And what's he talking about? Talking about what he heard from the apostles, that God spoke through the Lord, Jesus. And that word was delivered through the apostles. So he's talking about the Bible. I want to make that line for you very, very clear. So the second point about truth being personal is it's not your experience. It's not sentimental. It's not how you feel about something. It's not merely pragmatic. It's not just what works. Truth, if this is true, if this is accurate, then Jesus Christ, through His Word, defines what is true. He defines what is good. He defines what is evil. He defines what is a lie, what is false. And this is wonderful news. Because sometimes things are really, really bleak. Have you ever had just a dark season? Man, that believing that God loves you seems like the most difficult thing to believe in the universe. But if He says it, it's true. But that's the second thing to remember. So even if you don't like it, you can't be like Benjamin Franklin and take a knife and cut out what you don't like in the Bible. It's there. It defines and describes reality. It's true. Third thing about truth being personal is it changes what we mean by the word know. To know the truth. Now knowledge isn't simply knowing facts. It's personal knowledge. For instance, one of you might come up to me and say, I know your wife. And I would ask you, what do you mean by that? Punch me. And you could say, well, I know that her birthday is August 18th. I know that her shoe size is 8, which is a very important thing to remember at Christmas when you buy boots. You would not want to be the husband who forgot that and bought 9.5 instead of 8. But I know that she was married to you on December 30th, another thing you don't want to forget when you're married. I know that her hair is sort of short. She has 3 children. I know all of these things. I know your wife. I would respond to you with, no, you don't know my wife. You may know facts about my wife, but you don't know what makes her smile. You don't know why it is that when she goes to make a meal, it is absolutely impossible for her to stick to a recipe, and she cannot make the same meal twice. You don't know what lifts her soul when she looks at the smallest, the details I blow past. She sees them, and it lifts her soul. You don't know what it means to look in the depths of her eyes and see her when she's truly happy. You see, truth becomes not just a set of facts. You can't know less than facts. It becomes personal. You've got to know the person. And if truth is a person, if truth is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then not only should you know facts about this Jesus, not only should you know what this Jesus has done and where he was born and what he did, not only should you know all of these facts about Christ, you've got to know the why. You've got to know the Jesus underneath those facts. You've got to know the purpose and the gospel and the things that drive this Jesus, who is the truth. If truth is personal, we've moved way beyond the arena of facts. And so those are 3 things you've got to keep in mind now that we've learned that truth is a person. God has spoken not just a set of facts, but he has spoken in his Son, through his Son. As John says in one of the most confusing set of verses in the Bible, that the Word became flesh. God's Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Truth is a person. Now let's talk about this person. Look at verse 3 with me. It says there that this Son, this Jesus, this Lord, this upholding the universe by his word, one, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Another word for glory is, guess what? Another word, just guess, somebody guess. It's obvious. Oh, beauty. I'm going to fight Dan after this. This one who is truth, he is the radiance, we're going to talk about that in a second, of the beauty of God. And the best way to describe this word radiance, you have the sun, and you have beams coming from the sun. And those beams are the radiance of the glory, the brightness, the beauty of the sun. Does that make sense? So they're not the sun itself, but the way you see the sun, the way that you behold the sun is by its radiance. And so that Jesus Christ, this Son, this Lord, this one who is truth, this one who is God speaking into the world and describing the world and defining the world, he is the radiance of beauty itself. Now there's some amazing implications from that. If God is beauty, then it means there is such a thing as beauty. I know that is confusing. I want to hit that again. In other words, beauty is not just what you think is beautiful. So I don't like country music, so I can point out and say that's not beautiful. 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 But you do, and so you can point out it and say that's beautiful. And so it's not just our taste. It means that there is something that you can point at and with absolute certainty say that is beauty. not just I like it, not just I have a taste for it, not just, hey, when I pop in my iPod and I listen to some music, that's what I like because I think it's beautiful. No, there is something that is truly beautiful. And it's God. So this God who is truth, who speaks truth, who reveals truth, who makes himself known as truth, through his son Jesus. Jesus is not just the word spoken. It is the beautiful word that's been spoken. It means beauty is real. Just like truth is real. Just like you can point to that and say, point to something and say, this is true. And to say it's not true is to either be a fool or to be a liar. You can look at this Son, this Jesus, this God who created the world, and say, this is beauty. And to say it's not beautiful, again, is to be either a liar or a fool or evil. And so beauty and truth are joined in God. Beauty and truth are delivered to us in Jesus. They're made known to us in Christ. Beauty and truth belong together. So not only must I know and learn facts about my wife, like that she doesn't like red roses, usually. Not only must I know her personally, but what makes her tick, what makes her smile, why she is who she is. I'm commanded to see those things as beautiful. Does that make sense? That truth is not simply to be known, it's to be loved. Truth is not simply to just be set out there. It's to be savored. It's to be tasted. It's to be appreciated. So that truth and beauty belong together. If truth is isolated from beauty, then you can just know it. But here in these verses, it's joined. So that what is beautiful is true. And if something's true, it's beautiful. As it's revealed in Christ. Go ahead. Second implication. There is such a thing as beauty. Number two. Any beauty we experience or see or recognize in this life, and if it's truly beautiful, is an echo, a signpost, a glimmer of the one true beauty. I got an email from a friend this week who she described an experience of beauty, of meditating on beauty, and that thrusting her to long for the beauty of God. Beauty should create longing for true beauty, for its source. If God is the fountain of delights, like he describes himself in Jeremiah, then as we drink glasses of water, we chew on ice, it should create in us a longing for that well, for that depth, for that fountain. So not only should we know truth, we should love truth and perceive truth and celebrate truth as beautiful. Jonathan Edwards used to say that God is not nearly as glorified. He's not as glorified by just being known. As being known and delighted. In other words, just knowing facts about God, knowing true things about Christ, doesn't glorify God enough, doesn't glorify God as much as knowing those things and delighting in them and calling them beautiful. A lot of us have separated these things and we've gotten these things mixed up. And so we celebrate doctrinal truth. We love to talk about justification by faith. The fact that because we have faith in Jesus, God declares us to be righteous. He declares us to be good. He declares us to be innocent, to belong to Him. And we get that with our minds. We know that fact. Or we celebrate the fact that God is sovereign, that He upholds the universe by the power of His Word. He makes everything how it is. He sovereignly rules everything. We know that fact. We can check it off in our list. We've got it nailed down. But it's not precious to you. It's not beautiful to you. You can't say with Paul in Galatians, he died for me. He loved me. It hasn't gripped your soul with its beauty. And then some of us are the other way around. And we experience something that we think is beautiful or we perceive to be beautiful and we say, oh, that's an echo of God. Or that's truth. And so truth then gets sentimentalized into whatever we experience or whatever we like, whether it's actually true or not, whether it's grounded in the Word of God and described by the Word of God or not. If I like it, then it's true. So I don't like Thomas Kincaid paintings. Therefore, it's not an echo of the beauty of God. That may be true. I don't like country music. Therefore, there's nothing of true God-ordained value in it. That is true, but you get the point. And so we combine the two again. We pull the two things together again. So we're not like our cold doctrine lovers who just love truth, and we know the truth, and we know how we know what. For instance, we know what the relationship between a husband and wife is supposed to look like. We read Ephesians 5, and we see. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And wives, submit to your husbands a reverence for the Lord. And we know that. We kind of check that deal off. We know that that's what it says. But it's not beautiful to you. It's not precious to you. You don't see the echo of God's grace in it. And so, a lot of us know we live over here. We know the truth, and we know it, and it's facts, and we've got it all nailed down. We can make really great arguments from the Bible, or we can make really great arguments about politics, or about cooking, or about music. We know the facts, but they're not precious. And another of us, man, that person's problem is they've separated truth and beauty. And then we come over to this person, and they've brought them back together, but they lead with beauty and not truth. And so whatever they think is beautiful is therefore true. Whatever they like, whatever their personal taste is, whatever makes them feel warm and fuzzy inside. I mean, you talk to these people during political situations all the time, right? They like a certain candidate, right or left. You ask why. Well, they don't have an answer. He's inspiring, or that guy's not inspiring. But it's not grounded in reality. It's not grounded in truth. It's just what's warm and comfortable. The Bible pulls these things together, truth and beauty. But it leads with truth. It leads with Christ is the one who upholds everything, who creates everything, who will inherit everything, who owns everything, who claims everything is His, who gets to define what everything is about. And He's beautiful. And so that the way of discipleship is of becoming a Christian, of learning how to see, is learning how to not only acknowledge and honor what's in this Word, what's revealed in this Word, but to love what's in this Word, to enjoy what's in this Word, to look at its descriptions of everything and see God's beauty and God's justice and God's righteousness and God's sovereignty and God's ordering the relationships in humanity in such a way that they exalt Him and they show Him to be precious and great. You see, anybody can look in here and deduce certain facts about what this teaches. But the way an unbeliever reads this book, someone who does not believe the Bible, and the way that someone who has been gripped by God's grace and saved by His grace, the way they read it, the effect that this has upon their soul, that's the difference. Because not only can they see the truth, but they can love the truth. And so truth and beauty belong together. And the effect of that on the church is that we should be a people who love the arts. We love beauty anywhere it can be found. And we love to point it out. Because if Jesus Christ upholds everything by the power of His Word, then He doesn't just uphold the Christian music industry. He may not actually uphold it. He upholds all music. And so that while someone making music, maybe doing it for completely twisted reasons, and 90% of the stuff coming out may be absolutely twisted. If there's real beauty there, if there's something in it that echoes of God's grace, we should celebrate that echo. A good meal. A place that knows how to bring people to... I know this is like a chain restaurant. Maggiano's, for some reason, you sit down at these giant tables and they bring giant plates of food out. And it's just made for a family to sit down and just celebrate the beauty of eating a meal together. The church should be known as those who celebrate beauty everywhere it can be found. And historically, this has been true of the church. Not necessarily the last 40 years, but historically, both Protestants and pre-Protestants, they built massive cathedrals. They built beautiful churches. And a lot of times those things became idolatrous. They became ends in themselves. But a lot of them were meant to be echoes of the beauty of God. Have you ever listened to Bach? And maybe classical music, man, it doesn't ring your bell. But man, that was music that was made to reflect on the beauty of God. One of my favorite movies that I watched growing up was Amadeus. And Mozart was this hedonistic, kind of weird. He had this really annoying laugh in the movie. It's like the high-pitched hyena deal. Did not love God, did not worship God, did not trust God, but he made the most beautiful music that had ever been made. And I remember the other main character in the film kept pleading with God, why have you taken this pagan and made him able to make music that reflects your beauty and your glory more than I could ever imagine doing. That was the whole conflict of the film is between these two composers. Mozart, who doesn't give two rips about God, doesn't give two rips about truth, but just makes the music that lifts the soul and melts the heart. This other man looking at him saying, how can he make music that reflects so beautifully who you are and what you've done and how you've made the world? The church has got to be those who celebrate beauty. And the church has also got to stop, and this is a pet peeve of mine, taking non-beautiful things in the world, pasting Jesus on the top of it, and calling it art, calling it music. I'm stepping on toes, I'm sorry. We've got to create art. We've got to create beauty that reflects the majesty and the perfections and the holiness and the character of God. And it's not just a stolen hip beat with Jesus pasted on the top. We should be a people who know how to celebrate meals that are beautiful. I like meals. I keep going back. Who can appreciate, man, the beauty of a well-taken photograph. I have a picture in my office that was taken by Brandt. And photography happens to be one of the art forms that I'm terrible at it. I'm really trying to... Oh, I want to learn. But this picture by Brandt, it's a picture of a power line, and it's something you would probably walk past and never notice. But why I like photography is it takes these small little things and focuses on the intrinsic beauty in these things. I see some photographs and it creates this longing in my heart for God. Some of you, and we all have different tastes. Some of you listen to country music and you long for God. All right. I've been to a U2 concert, and just the bigness of the sound, I felt like it was lost. Just this huge sound coming from the stage. And it wasn't about the glory of U2, man. It caught me up into the grandness, the bigness of God. Our old pastor in Fort Worth used to talk about the sounds of heaven. Just getting lost in the immensity and the beauty of music. And the problem with beauty is that a lot of times it gets turned in to ourselves. It becomes simply about expressing ourselves or finding ourselves. But if this is true, then all beauty as defined by God's word, as defined by truth, as grounded in truth, should thrust us to long deeply for God. I can't read Lord of the Rings without groaning inside. Tolkien doesn't talk about Jesus or God, but I read it and I long to see my returning King. I long to be reunited with my resurrected Lord. Beauty exists to make you groan for heaven. Beauty exists to make you groan for the one who is beauty itself. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. All of our celebrations of beauty, all of our longing for the beauty of the one who has saved us and made us and upholds us by His word, must be grounded in what we have heard, lest we drift away. So, I want to end with this. You were made to behold beauty. You were made to celebrate, to love truth. So pay much closer attention to this word. Not as a fence line, not as a thing simply to be argued about and doctrinal lines to be drawn, but as a fountain to come and drink from. Let truths about God not simply be cold, hard facts that you can beat people up with. Don't abandon those truths. Don't abandon the doctrine. But drink deeply of them. Celebrate them. God has redeemed us and He has saved us and He's declared us to belong to Him, declared us to be righteous on account of Jesus. That's the gospel. But He hasn't simply forgiven us. He has given us new eyes. So learn how to use them. He's given us ears to hear. Learn how to use those ears. He's given us a new heart to love what is truly beautiful, to love what is true. Use it. And as you drink deeply, as you take in the beauty and the truth of who God is and how He's ordered the world, the result will be worship. And that's next week.